We are in session three of vision, looking at the unfailing and the unfolding will of God. We've looked at Acts 13:36, seeing that David served the purpose of God, the unfailing will of God, by God's revelation given to us in Scripture. The unfailing will which is given to us that we might know that God has blessed us, that we might be a blessing. And that in fact the nations are on God's heart. If they are not on our hearts, then we are involved in too small a thing. We've looked also at the unfolding will of God in our own generation. And you'll recall that we said that the distinctive of this generation is the occurrence on planet Earth of the fact that within a decade we will be an urbanized planet, having never been this yet. We went from the four civilizations of early history, which were isolated because of migration, and noted that, as a matter of fact, the flow of world history has been westward. And it continues today until we find ourselves on the edges of the Pacific Rim. The fact of our history, and I believe this is where we left, is urbanization. Arnold Toynbee, the British scholar, talking about Ecumenopolis, the world city, by the end of the 21st century, by the year 21. And urbanization is happening in a certain way. The characteristics of a primate city are that there's a population core, that it is culturally dominant, and that it has 15 to 50% of the world's population. Now then, I want us to look at why there should be concentration on the primate cities. It's because these cities are ripe. First of all, they are receptive. Urban people are open people. Secondly, it's because these cities are influential. They are unusually dominant of their nation. The P in the acrostic RIPE is that they are penetratable. They are accessible. They are, to foreigners, user-friendly. And then, they are English available. They are the places in which, in the 21st century, we are seeing the reestablishing of a worldwide lingua franca, a language of commerce, a language of exchange, and that language of the planet is the English language. We can now say that planet Earth has a unified language, and what was attempted artificially through the United Nations with Esperanza has become, as a matter of fact, an actual entity with the spread of English among the educated and among the commercial world. So I'd like for us to look at this for a moment because this forms the very essence of what God is doing. These cities are receptive. Urban people are open people. I don't know how many times I have heard the mistaken expression that you can't win people to Christ, or you know, cities are hard to work in. If cities are hard to work in, it's because we do not know how to read the city. And we are perhaps unaware of where people are hurting or how they express that. Urban people are open people. If you want to see slow change, go to the country. Yep, I know him. They're new here. They just moved here 12 years ago. You know? I mean, it's country people who are closed people. And that tends to be a characteristic worldwide. so that the rural traditional village is the place of the greatest resistance. And guess what? Where have we sent the bulk of our evangelical missionaries? Right. Send them to the village. How? Me missionary. Me villager. So, not a lot of receptivity. It's kind of a difficult thing. Some of you may have read the book Peace Child. If you haven't, you should, by Don Richardson, and also his book Eternity in Their Hearts, which is an awesome book. Don Richardson called up our church one Saturday evening and said, I'm going to New York University, to the City University of New York, to debate with some British anthropologists coming to begin a movie that they're going to take, and they hope to spread to every anthropology department in every major university in the United States. If we do not stop this here, it's going to spread throughout the United States. And he said, would you come with me, Tom, to debate, because we had gotten to know each other. I talked to our pastors of our congregation. They said, go. The next night, we were on a plane together to New York. We stayed on 47th Street, YMCA in downtown Manhattan. They were holding the taxi car door open, telling me, come on, let's get in the car. And I was still on the phone back to Newport Beach with Wycliffe, getting the number, the places where they have gotten PhDs from for their people working with Wycliffe. And we went to City University of New York, and it was just what really an interesting thing. It was already set up before people even went in. They were writing, signing petitions to get missionaries out of Latin America and close down Wycliffe and such. And it was a very interesting thing. And the long and short, there was a guy there were about 200 people or so there. We were at Hunter College at City University of New York. And when we stood up, one guy yelled out, and the moderator wasn't moderating much, and he should have been called a radicalator. But the guy said, what are you doing here? You probably support them. And I was able to say, I'm here. He said, do you support Wycliffe? And the interesting thing, we'd never given. I said, I've never given a dime to him. That kind of took him back. He said, well, what are you doing here? And I said, I came here in the interest of truth, which I'm sure all of us are interested in. So I said, I asked the question. I said, are you aware that the organization you're talking about has more earned PhDs than any government, than in the employment of any government in the world, including the United States government? And this same guy stood up and said, yeah, well, where did they come from? Some cheap paper mill treadmill? And I said, well, I'm glad you asked that question. I don't know really if you would be aware of some of these. Perhaps they are treadmill institutions. I guess you could decide for yourself. I have a list here. There's Cambridge University and Oxford University, University of Glasgow, and University of Hamburg, and the National University of Australia. And there's Yale and Harvard and Cornell. There's also University of Michigan and Oklahoma University. And there's UCLA and UC Berkeley. And you know, as I read the list, you know, the butter man melted into the audience. And so we had a lot of fun like that. I enjoy public debates and things. And so afterwards, people were talking and everything. And all I'm saying, I'm doing this to say this. I'm a friend of Don Richardson. We've talked about this before. And he said, Tom, in essence, I agree with you. Because to go to the tribal peoples of Indonesia is to go to less than 1% of the nation's population. There are more Muslims in Indonesia than in all of the nations of the Middle East. And we have consistently sent missionaries to the countryside to largely resistive peoples on a comparative basis. and often to tribal areas which need the gospel. But I believe that what we need is a shift in concentration to the receptive points. Now, my logic runs like this. If there is a door right here and I walk through it, that's very good. But if I find that that has been walled up with bricks and there's a door a little bit over here, about 3 feet over. Now, if I keep moving here and go, ka-chum-ba, yeah. Now, there is something that should say something to me if I can't get through, right? Whereas if I could step over 3 feet and go through an open door, there is something in my mind that says, it's not a bad idea. You know what I'm saying? Urban people are open people. In sociology, there's a thing called the Venn scale, and it has to do with overlapping circles so that every time you have change, a person becomes more open to change. So if you have geographical change, moving from the village to the city, and with it social change because you're around different people, and then economic change and maybe political change, all of these things make a person more open, and just the fact that a person moves to the city makes them more open to change. These are influential. Every person in the city is connected to someone in the villages and in the outlying areas. And so when you reach this, you have not only reached the city, you have, as a matter of fact, reached the countryside. But you see, the people who have been innovators and the people who have ventured are the very people who are in the city and are actually pace setters for those who remain in the countryside. And so the city is unusually influential, the primate city. They are penetratable. Dr. David Barrett had just finished his degree at Oxford University whenever he lectured in California, and I was able to study under him. He is now a consultant with our Foreign Mission Board and an outstanding strategist. But Dr. Donald Barrett has noted not only do we face an urban future, but we face a more hostile future. An interesting phrase, a hostile future. Because the large cities that are forming around the world on this planet are located especially in Marxist, Muslim, Hindu, and Buddhist lands. And the governments have very largely begun moving towards restricting a person whose outward label is missionary, so that we face difficult times in many situations in what is now being called the RACs or the LACs, the restricted access countries or the limited access countries. However, these are penetratable once a person is a servant to the nation. If you will find what the nation needs, any nation will certify a servant. And what people are discovering is that, as a matter of fact, if you will give to that nation your skills, your expertise, or the tools of your profession that you have obtained yourself, then they will not only allow you entree, but they will usually reward you through your international corporation connections or government or whatever, with usually salaries at least equaling and most often exceeding what you would even make in the United States. What an irony. The last thing is that they are English available. Let me ask the question. What is the largest English-speaking nation in the world? You can guess. I mean, you don't have to know. You can just a wild guess. What's the largest English-speaking nation in the world? United States, India, China. Who? Kansas? What? Who did say what? Huh? Canada. No. Canada. Okay. Okay, that's A, B, C, and D. A, United States. B, India. C, China. And D, Canada. Let's see a show of hands. All for the United States, the largest English-speaking nation in the world. Hold your hand up. Come on, don't be ashamed. If you're for America, say so. All right. Hold your hand up. All right. Okay. Down. India. China. Canada. I want to thank both of you for voting for Canada. Yeah. China is the correct answer. There are 350 million people who speak English in China. There are approximately 240 million people in the United States, and not all of those speak English. 350 million people in China speak English with varying degrees of proficiency. Chinese is the most spoken language on earth, but it is largely restricted to the geographical bounds of China. Many people think that Chinese is very difficult to learn. Actually, it's not. Every Chinese child finds it quite easy. But English is spoken more in China than anywhere else. English has become to the modern world what Latin was to the ancients, dominating the planet as the most spoken exchange, most used exchange in science, technology, commerce, tourism, diplomacy, and pop culture. Indeed, English is the native language of 12 countries, an official or semi-official language in 33 others, where it is used as to conduct at least some government business. And it is either a required subject or one widely studied in schools of at least 56 additional countries. You may know that the universal language of aviation is English. The premier of India, the Rajiv, was an airline pilot, speaks impeccable English, and his wife, of course, is Italian. And now then, the British have issued a set of maritime terms called Sea Speak, and it is fast becoming the official language of shipping also. For many people, English is the way to greater prosperity, and people desire to speak English. We have just had people come back from China. We have one lady, Betsy Cunningham, is working on her PhD at USC in teaching English as a second language. As different people have gone, teach English literature or American literature, teach English as a second language, they often will use, especially if you're teaching English as a second language, use just the calendar. When Christmas comes around, you just have people read things in English about what in the American culture people would do at Christmas time and what does it mean, etc. And Easter the same way. And they've had very interesting discussions and enormous interest shown in the things of the faith just as people are exposed and such. And so there are many things. The Chinese government has asked for 20,000 people to teach English as a second language by the year 2000. And the director for UCLA, a man who was not a Christian man, in the initial stages when this was happening in the late 70s, he made a comment at one of the administration meetings one time. He said, the Chinese have to, he said, I don't understand their thinking. A person to go to China under the conditions that it has and receive the pay that they offer would have to have some kind of a missionary zeal to accept those kind of terms. I hear you. Okay. So, it's a very interesting thing. Now, I want us to look at the concept of the finger of God. Whenever you look at these nations, what is happening? What is God doing? What is the finger of God? The finger of God is any cluster of historical events with obvious spiritual significance. Turn with me in your Bible to Exodus chapter 8, verse 19. In fact, I'm going to tell you what it is. We don't have the time to look at them. In Exodus 8:19, you have the equivalent of secular scientists. You have men who were involved in the occult arts, but they were also the scientists of their day in Pharaoh's court. And they said, we cannot duplicate what is happening. And they were the first to notify Pharaoh, and this is the first use of this phrase in the Scripture, and it's interesting that it's on the lips of a non-believer. And a non-believer recognizes that there are events happening in the social and in the political experience of the nation, because you had a runaway population, a lack of birth control among the Israelis, the Israelite peoples, and you had an oppressive government trying genocide to stop it, and all sorts of things. And they said, this is the finger of God. These plagues that are happening, this is the finger of God. This is a cluster of historical events with obvious spiritual significance. In Deuteronomy 9, verse 10, you have the giving of the Ten Commandments. And the commandments were written by the finger of God. The whole complex of giving this moral teaching to planet Earth, that whole complex of the migration of the Hebrew people and all that happened, and the entry into the memory banks of the human race of the Ten Commandments, was a complex of historical events with obvious spiritual significance. But the most interesting ones are in Matthew 12, 28 and Luke 20, 11, 20, because here you find that whenever Jesus was accused in his ministry of being a shaman, a demon-possessed person, a spirit-possessed person, that it said Jesus referred to the fact that what he did was by the Spirit of God or by the finger of God. The whole life of Jesus, the whole cluster of events around the life of Jesus and his miracles, was one of obvious spiritual significance. Now, at this point, we come to the gathering point, the interpretive point of all the material that I've given you so far. Do not miss this. You see, I believe that the occurrence of urbanization at this time in history, and with this specific pattern, these are the crucial elements. It's at this time in history. Never before has urbanization of the planet happened. It's happening now. So we're making a change in the way planet Earth is run. And secondly, the way it's being done. Urbanization is not happening as the return of the blob, you know, or the birth of the blob, you know. It is happening in a specific way. It is happening in the primate city pattern. There is a concentration of nations in their population, in a population core that dominates the nation, with 15 to 50% of the whole nation's population in one city, usually the capital. Now, how many nations are there in the world? No, I know you probably don't know that either, so just make some wild guesses, okay? How many nations? 230. I hear 230. Give me another number. 265. I hear 265. Anybody give me another? 270. 180. 180. I hear 180. And 158. Going once, going twice. 17,000 nations in the world. 17,000 nations. Okay. I want to know what kind of Coke he took before this meeting. What do you mean, let's go get a Coke? Okay. I can handle it. Okay. Let's see. All right. How many would say, I don't know how many countries there are in the world? Let me see your hands. Thank you. Everyone's participating. Audience participation. Actually, I don't think anyone knows how many countries in the world there are today, because we don't know what revolution happened or who overran whom or whatever. But there are probably about 167 nations, according to the United Nations, in the world. But let's say that there are 200. How many states in the United States? 50. Now, if there were 150 nations, and you divided the 150 nations between the 50 states in the United States, ignoring all other Christian groups in the world, just deal with the Christians in the United States. If you divided the 50 states or the 150 nations among the 50 states, how many nations per state? Three. If there are 200 nations, you see, I'm not concerned right now about the exact number. I'm asking you to get the concept. If there are 200 nations and you did it per state, how many? Four. Now let me ask you a question. Maybe 6 billion people seems like an unusual number to evangelize. But what if you could break down the world into 150 units? What if you could break it down into 200 units? What if you could break it down so that all you had to deal with was 4 units or 3 units? Could you teach your juniors? Could you teach your primaries and your churches about 3 countries? Could they have pen pals in 4 different countries? Could you have your high school group begin to have international high school exchanges with just 4 countries of the world? Could you begin to gather in those 3 states or those 4 states? Could you in that state begin to gather data on 4 nations? And could you begin to learn from the Christians in that state what kind of gifts there are and what kind of professions there are and begin to assign people? Now, where do we go when we go? You only go to 4 cities in the world. That's all you go to. And when you go there, you meet people. And then they come to know you and you know them. And then you go back, maybe if not next year, maybe the year after. And I want you to know that there are people right now in Central America whose babies are named after people in East Los Angeles. You know why? Because Anton Mendoza, who was in his late 40s when he accepted Christ, a man who used to sell clothes, you know, you could get a suit out of Anton's Continental Mark IV. Out of the trunk, you know, and he used to sell jewelry. The first time he ever attended a church, someone broke into the trunk of his car and stole $30,000 worth of jewelry. He's had a gun stuck to his head. The man's going to kill him. He began to witness to him, share with Jesus. He said, "You can kill me right now because I'd been scared before a few months ago." He said, "Now I know Jesus, my Savior, and you need to know him too, and he loves you, and you just go ahead and do whatever you want to." Guy tied him up with his own ties that he was going to sell the guy. Whenever we were on the plane together, Anton said, "I'm 51 years old and I've never been out of California." And when we went, I tell you, Anton witnesses to everything that moves. And there are people who know Christ in Belize and in Mexico City because Anton has been there. Eli Rivera has children named after him in Belize because he's gone and he went back. And there's a love relationship between Christians. And they say, "We can't believe that you come." In Mexico City, Aldo Caruso and I lived with a couple that we were assigned a home, and we flipped a coin to see who would get the couch. He got the couch. And then they had one blanket. He said, "You take that, Brother Tom." I said, "No, let's go ahead. Let's leave it, you know, to..." So we flipped again. He got the blanket. So I got the floor, and I got the tablecloth. And I rolled up my shoes inside my jacket and laid down, and I could see under the door because the door had a gap about 1.5 or 2 inches. You know, Mexico City is about 7,000 feet in the air. And it gets pretty cold there. On the 4th day, the couple discovered I was the pastor of an American church. And they begged me, "Take our bedroom. You must." I said, "I will not." I said, "Please, please, you have honored me by having me in your home." And I said, "When we are on the streets in Tacuba, in Azcapotzalco, here on the northwest side of downtown Mexico City, every person that comes to Jesus as we share with people, you receive the prophet's reward too." We sat late at night and he talked to me about Marxism and we discussed together. He said, "I've never been able to talk to someone about Marxism," and we discussed and shared together. A man in his late 60s, and I want you to know, when you live through Mexico City and get to be in your middle 60s, you're an old man. And this weathered old man had tears running down his leathered cheeks. And he said, "I've never had a North American take bread from my hand and eat at my table." And he said, "You are different. You people are different than other North Americans." And there was a love bonding that was bound between brothers and sisters. And whenever the earthquake came in 1985, our congregation took up an offering. And even Dr. Dobson gave our congregation a personal check. He wanted to make sure it got right to the people. You may remember that international communications were not reestablished with the outside world until the 12th day after the earthquake. Three of us, Robert Martinez, Aldo Caruso, and myself, were in Mexico City on the 6th day. No communications with the outside world. We landed at International Airport. As we circled, we could see the coffins in the stadiums below. We made our way over to the church there that we knew. And when we got out of the taxi, the pastor, as he walked towards us, said these words, "We knew you would come." No communications, they said. "We knew you'd find a way, and we knew you would come." I believe that the Spirit of God is doing something in the midst of the urbanization of this planet. And I want you to turn to two passages. The first one is in Matthew 24, verse 14. Jesus says, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations." This dominated the mind of Jesus. What dominates your mind?
Oh, well, you just have a missionary bent to your thinking. Well, you have a little bitty warp to your thinking. Yeah?
You know what, beloved? On the mind of Jesus was what was on the mind of God. And what is on the mind of God is that His people will become a light to the nations and His salvation shall go to the ends of the earth. And Jesus said, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to the whole world for a witness, to all the nations, and then, and only then, shall come the end." I'm not ignorant of the claims of the higher critics, and I'm not unaware of the opinions of German scholars about this ragged rabbi of Palestine. I'm just aware that I can't remember the names of those German scholars. But there are millions who are learning the name of Jesus. And they're still reading these words because these words are coming true. I want you to know that these words are history written before it happens. And that's why from the isolation of the cultures on the cultural quilt of geography, Columbus sailed a needle and began to sew together across the centuries the cultures of the world, because history was moving westward. And it's still going westward because the gospel in the run of the race of the faith is being handed from one peoples to another, and the baton is about to go into Asia. And there's no stopping. There is no stopping. And right now, the very point that taxes the minds of our greatest scholars and those in government is, how do we handle the problem of the primate city urbanization that is developing and dominating the third world? Turn with me, please, to the second passage. Genesis 50, verse 20. You know the story. Joseph had been sold by his brothers like a dog to a passing caravan. In the midst of it all, God was with him. His brothers came for food and he recognized them, and certainly one of the most poignant passages of all of Holy Scripture is whenever this man with rings on his fingers and robes on his back went into his chambers and had the servants close the door, and even through the closed doors, they could hear the man who was next to Pharaoh sobbing on his silk pillows. Because he was a man who had recognized his brothers who had betrayed him. When the brothers recognized him, they thought he'd kill him. And he says in verse 20, "As for you, you meant evil against me." The realism of the scriptures, the refusal to turn a deaf cheek to reality. He said, "I know you weren't playing games. You intended evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive." Do you remember when Paul said, "Had the powers and the rulers of this age known, they would have never crucified the Lord of glory." Do you remember that? He was not talking about Caiaphas, the high priest. He was not talking about Pilate, the governor. He was talking about the spiritual powers behind world history. Don't you remember when Jesus preached his first sermon? Do you remember that? Now, have you ever had, in one of your college classes, you ever have communication 101? And you got to give this four-minute speech. 4 minutes, that is an eternity. You know, eternity, you know. And you have to give this speech and your mouth goes dry and you know, your spit comes out in little cubes and falls and shatters on the floor, you know. Look like you got a mouthful of sugar cubes, you know, clunk, you know. You can't talk and your knees are weak and your heart is palpitating. Now Jesus was in his first sermon. He's just about to wrap up. He's almost made it. And someone in the back stands up and says, "We know who you are. You are the Holy One of God. Why have you come to torment us?" And Jesus says, "Be quiet and come out of him." And the spirit came out of the man. People marveled. For up until this time, you check your comparative religion textbooks. Up until this time, there was never on planet Earth any person who ever exercised a demon by their own authority. It was always in the name of some higher God or entity or spirit or power, but no one ever said, "I'm talking to you, spirit. Get out." All through his life, there were attempts on the life of Jesus. Do you remember the baby brain bashing in Bethlehem? That's the flip side of the stable story. Because when Jesus escaped, there were baby brains on the walls of the village of Bethlehem. Kill everything from 2 years old down. You kill them all. They weren't after the babies of Bethlehem. They were after the babe of Bethlehem. And finally, they had him. And they weren't going to let him go. And nail after nail after nail in his hand, the demons laughed. "We've got him. We've got him. We've got him." They threw parties in hell. You know, the scripture says Jesus descended into Hades. Oh, and with all our nervous 20th century mindset, we get uncomfortable with those passages. Let's just pass them on. No, 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 go back and visit them. Go back and visit them. Could it be that these archaic first century believers could teach us anything? Perhaps. For the scripture says that he stripped naked all the powers. I can hear it now. On the doors of hell. Satan, go answer the door. One of the other, you go answer the door. You go answer the door. All hell broke loose, you know? Open the door. The doors of hell are bust open, and you know who they saw? They saw the man with the crucified hands. And Jesus led captivity captive. And I want you to know that every spirit in the world and the powers beyond, they know every throne and authority and dominion and power. They know who Jesus is. They know who Jesus is. And that's why anywhere across the world, in any century, yes, in the 20th century, when you come to the Spirit, you can say, in the name of Jesus, and they say anything but that. I can't stand that name. In the name of Jesus, you depart. And brothers and sisters in the third world, understand the spiritual conflict. It's we who are the kindergarten kids. Go to the third world to find your PhD in spiritual things. Because they understand it. Had they known, they would have never, 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 they would have never crucified the Lord of glory. But it's too late. It's too late. Because Jesus is alive. He is alive. He is alive. He is alive. And he dominates history. And the Western flow of history, which even Crane Britton, rationalist though he is at Harvard, must bow his knee before and say, all of history has had a huge arch to the West. Yes, and isn't that amazing? That's exactly the pathway that the gospel went. I want you to know this is a gospel trajectory. And it's still going. And in 1981, we hit the West Coast and did more trade with the Pacific Rim nations than with the Atlantic Basin. Because history's going somewhere. You know where it's going? It's going where God wants it to go. It's going to the ends of the earth that His salvation may go. How can you reach 6 billion people? I'll tell you how. Why don't you gather them into little clumps and have them sit down? Excuse me, we'd like to gather about 13 million right over here. could you scoot in? All you guys on the end, could you just scoot in, let someone else in? You know, all you guys out in the suburbs, just move a little in towards the central core of the city. Really, that's really good. Okay, let's just, okay, here come a few million more. Okay, bring them all in. Okay, you guys get together. Okay, we need for there to be a real earnestness to have a longing in your heart. We'd like to have something where you'd really like to listen. We'd like to have the conditions so messed up that you would like to hear about some better conditions. We'd like to have something so that there will be a receptivity here. Why don't we gather them in to one of the hell holes of the earth? And then tell them about heaven. I believe that though the powers of this age have intended evil against this planet, yet in the sovereign wisdom of God, God has intended it for good. And what we see before us is the unfolding in the 21st century of conditions that match the first century. And that's why the first century and the 21st century will be sister centuries. And the purpose of God is for the evangelization of the planet. The fulfillment of all history is evangelization. Wayne Meeks, a few years ago, wrote a book. Wayne Meeks is professor at Yale University. He wrote a book called The First Urban Christians. And in that book, he has made it very clear that Pauline Christianity is urban Christianity. And for the first 300 years of the church, the Christian church was urban. The worst thing a person could do was to go to the city because he would become a Christian. Pagan mothers tried to keep their kids home. Don't let those kids go to the city. Keep them in the country. They go to the city, they'll lose their paganism. They'll become Christians. It was struck horror in any pagan mother's heart. Sound familiar? Yeah, it's reversed. And Christians huddle out with the cows. I want you to know something. You cannot convert cows. You can milk them, but you cannot convert them. You cannot convert cows. Repeat with me. You cannot convert cows. Thank you, thank you. And a lot of us don't like the city. Tough. Jesus didn't like nails. A lot of us don't like the crowds. Jesus didn't like the crowded streets on the way to the cross. A lot of us don't like the pollution of the city. Jesus didn't like your pollution, which he bore in his own soul on the cross. The people are in the cities, and they need Jesus. And they are gathered into concentrated places that are highly receptive. And now the 21st century is the first time since the first century in which the civilized world has been one, in which we see the same configuration reappearing, so that now instead of the Greek language being the universal language, we have the English language. We do not have the Roman roads. We have international air travel. We have telecommunications. We are now technologically poised for the gospel to go to the ends of the earth. And it has never existed until this generation. We need to adjust one other thing in our thinking. We have had, for the last century and a half, a lordship delivery system of the gospel. Wherever the political power went, that's where the gospel went. Why did the missionaries go into India? Because the British said, "You let them in." Why could the missionaries go to different nations? Because the U.S. Marines said, "Let them in." But we're facing an urban future, and we're facing a hostile future, in which countries are reasserting their political sovereignty over their own nations. And we are seeing a gradual demise, not a total extinction. Hear me carefully. The time of the traditional, and I do not, hear me carefully, I do not use that word in a, what's the word, pejorative fashion. I'm not trying to prejudice your mind by using the traditional missionary pattern of a career missionary. But I believe that while we have had a single body instrument delivering the gospel, we're now going to see two wings, the traditional missionary wing and the tent maker wing. The tent maker being professionals using their profession to earn their finances and as an entree into LACs or RACs, limited access countries or restricted access countries. And I want you to know that you and your profession, whatever your profession is, it can be used to further the gospel. Whoever you are and wherever you are. And in fact, the more we enter an urban and a hostile future, it's going to come back to you just like it came back to the early church. And you're going to be the people to deliver. To me, that's very exciting. It's very exciting. We're about to get back to apostolic patterns. That's why the cell group movement is growing all around the world, because that's the way it's going to happen. That's the way it's going to happen. It's going to be people who can do a few simple things. They're going to be able to build relationships with non-Christians, and they're going to be able to introduce them into an evangelistic Bible study, and in team effort with other Christians, international teams. God loves international teams, okay? With international teams of nationals and foreigners, those of us from the outside with those on the inside, in the major primate cities, there's going to be the establishing of new worship units, which is the planting of churches. And it's unstoppable. It is unstoppable. It is going to happen. The question is, will you take part? I hope you will be with me in the morning. I'm going to conclude this in the morning worship service. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, it was you who said, "Lift up your eyes to the fields, for they are already ripe unto harvest." They are receptive, influential, penetratable, and even English available for a beginning. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would speak to each person here as your child about their major, about their area of discipline, about their profession. And Father, that you would use this generation for carrying the good news to the ends of the earth. And I thank you, Father, that in the birthing of the sister century, the 21st century, to now have worldwide what was in a miniature form in the first century. We see, Lord, your hand at work. For this good news is going to go to the ends of the earth as a witness to all the nations. And then, and only then, the end shall come. We can surely see in the desperation and the degradation, in the disease, in the disquiet of the nations, the hand and the hoof mark of the evil one. But Lord, in the midst of those cities, I thank you that by your Spirit you are drawing together the masses, that in a manageable form, the gospel may go to the ends of the earth, and from there spread to all the countryside and all the hinterland. Then, Father, raise up those who will go not in a lordship delivery system, but in a servanthood delivery system. As professionals, as technicians, as servants to other nations. That from every nation and tribe and tongue and peoples of the earth, you might gather your bouquets of salvation, that their fragrance may be laid at the feet of Jesus. Open our eyes, Lord. Open our hearts, that we may hear, discern, and yield. For I pray in Jesus' name.